This evening, I want us to focus on these brief verses of Revelation chapter 1. And we see, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the triune God's message of grace and peace. Here it is in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you. But it's not a grace and peace that is coming just from the Apostle John, but he is something of the messenger. For this is a message of grace and peace, first of all, from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and then as well the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, who loves us and has released us from our sins. Well, let's notice, first of all, the message of grace and peace. Grace comes, meets us up front, because grace speaks of the source of our salvation. Everything that God does for us in saving us flows out of the grace of God in the heart of God. It is the undeserved and sovereign favor of God. Now, some few times in the Bible, grace can speak of spiritual power or spiritual enablement, but it is still spiritual enablement that is given to us because of the kindness in the heart of God. Grace, the source of all spiritual blessings. But then secondly, there is the word peace. And peace is that one word that speaks to us of all of the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as we believe in the Lord Jesus that we have peace with God, that objective peace with God where all of our sin is taken away. So from wrath and enmity and the burden of sin, the misery of a burdened conscience, from all of those things, we move in peace through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have the whole world, but if you do not have peace with God, then you are still to be pitied. And it doesn't matter if you don't have the whole world. If you have peace with God, you've got it all, because in the world to come, you really will have it all. So here is this greeting of grace and peace. Peace implies that there is something that God has done to deal with man's rebellion. Grace constantly takes us back to that heart of God that is favorable for us. And grace and peace are good thoughts for us to come to the table of remembrance with. For we come to the table and we recognize that we do not merit anything that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come with peace, recognizing that once we were the enemies of God, and God has been willing to sit us down at his table and proclaim peace to us even through this meal. So the message, that is A. But if you'll notice with me, B, the Trinitarian speaker. John is bringing the message. He's saying grace and peace. It's not so much grace and peace from John, but it is grace and peace, first of all, from the Father. There it is in verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come. The one who is being right now, the one who always was being, and the one always who will be being, the one who is coming. And it reminds us of that statement of Jehovah, that name Jehovah, I am that I am, I will be that I will be. But not only the Father, we have as well here in verse 4, the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits who are before his throne. And wouldn't you know that in the symbolism, the rich, rich symbolism of the book of Revelation, here we are, and John can't describe God without speaking of him in symbolic language. Seven spirits. Seven is the number of perfection. Perhaps John is symbolizing for us the perfect and manifold variety and fullness of the operations of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there's a little primer here to lead us to that one who is the one who comes and brings the message to each of the seven churches, the seven spirits who are before the throne. It is someone who is very comfortable in the presence of the throne room of the God of heaven. He comes as a ready messenger to bring grace to the people of God. And then verse 5. Here, the third person of the Trinity mentioned in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting, grace and peace, is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the faithful witness. He is the first one of us that has come out of the grave. But because he has come out of the grave, we as believers are going to come out of the grave. But then notice as well that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Domitian is on the throne at Rome at this time. And Domitian has been persecuting and killing many, many Christians. And what John is doing at the outset in this message that is coming from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. God the Son is particularly the ruler over the kings of the earth. How can this be? Even though Christians are being killed, Jesus Christ is to be viewed as the Lord of Lords and the one who holds Domitian's life in his hand. The message, the Trinitarian speaker. And now thirdly, see the practical considerations. Into a sin-cursed world of suffering, death, and Christ-hating opposition, here is a word of Christian greeting from the Trinity. We've got our man, the Apostle John, writing to you persecuted believers. And we want to bring a message of encouragement to you. And is it a message that we don't know what is happening? Are things spinning out of control in God's world? Is it God is apologizing for Domitian being on the throne and, well, we're going to try to get things back under control? No, there's none of this. Grace and peace from the Trinity to you believers. It's from the God who always is. It is from that fully omnipotent Holy Spirit that is ministering to men and women, boys and girls throughout the world. It is from the trustworthy Christ, that one that you can know that his witness is true, that one who rules over even Domitian. It's an encouraging word for us, isn't it? It's a suitable word for the child of God in every age. God is on his throne. God is not startled. God is not taken back by those things that are happening in the world around us, but rather God is on his throne, and though sin seems to dominate around us, grace and peace to you. Grace from the heart of God, peace as the result of that salvation coming to you. But as well, not only do we have this confident word of greeting, but we've got the mention here of a spiritual kingdom over which Jesus Christ rules despite the threats and the acts of Domitian. And it makes me think of Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. There's this kingdom with the various aspects of iron and bronze and clay and silver and the gold. And in the days of these kings, God, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces all these other kingdoms. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Are you a part of this spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Domitian is reigning. Domitian is killing Christians. God is not knocked out of his world. God knows that in this sin-cursed world, he will use Domitian, accomplish his purpose, and overrule it for good. But are you in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, Roman numeral 2. Not only the triune God's message of grace and peace, but the church's glad and grateful praise. Now, the latter part of verse 5 and into verse 6. Notice, A, her consciousness of dignity and privilege. This comes right out of our text. There are two blessings that are mentioned in the text. And the Trinity is spoken, and now the church is speaking back to God and saying there in the latter part of the first part of verse 6, and has made us kings and priests, if you're reading from the New King James, and from the New American Standard, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The kingdom, kings. The simple believer has been crowned with the tremendous privilege that he is told that he has been made a king alongside the God of heaven. Now, how incredible is this? We could scarce believe it. But there it is in the Word of God. And there are other places that speak of believers sitting on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a large throne. Or the symbolism of the throne is to express that God employs us in heaven. God uses us. God places us, perhaps some of us, over five cities. For some of us, some little village. And for some of us, over a doghouse, perhaps. But we have responsibilities there in heaven. And here it is that we are to be viewing ourselves as those who have a place in God's kingdom. Listen to Ramsey. The language here seems to burst spontaneously from the heart of John as he contemplated what wondrous grace and peace he had just announced. The actual expression of this divine peace as imparted to and dwelling in the soul shows its depth, its joyousness, and its triumph. It, verse 6, is the utterance of an aged, persecuted, banished sufferer. John writes on behalf of himself and the church, on which the then worldly power of Rome, with Domitian at its head, had placed her iron heel to crush out its very life. And yet, here is not a tone or a trace of sadness. Instead of groans and tears and dark forebodings, every note rings with the very gladness and triumph of heaven itself. We are kings. We have the privilege of being kings, of being a part of the kingdom of God for eternity, but as well priests. Priests made to serve God with our praise. Us, as imperfect individuals, well, by that time, God will have perfected us so that we will have a full friendship with God and an unhindered communion with God. But nonetheless, what the privilege. that we have a part in the praise and the worship of our God. Listen to Ramsey again. If to be a king is to possess dignity, dominion, power, and riches, and to be a priest implies the still higher glory of holiness, friendship, and communion with God, then is there far more reality in the spiritual kingship and priesthood of the Christian in heaven than ever belonged to any mere earthly monarch or priest in the line of Aaron. And note with me something of the relevance of the text to our Lord's table. Are you and I conscious of our privilege as we come to the table of remembrance? Are you aware of your sinfulness? Are you aware of how that sinfulness is totally met through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, Ramsey. But do you accept God's grace in Christ as your only hope and Christ's will as your only law? If you do, then what must be the real state of your relationship to God? Are you not united to Christ by an inseparable union? Are you not adopted into the family of God? Are you not an heir of God through Christ? Is not your inheritance a share in the kingdom of glory, incorruptible, that does not fade away? Are not nature and providence all working to serve your and my interests? Are not angels your ministering spirits? Is not the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Have you not continual access to the mercy seat? In a word, are not all the resources of the Godhead pledged to bring you off as conqueror over earth, death, and hell? Let us come to the table with gratitude. If we embrace the role of Jesus Christ as our substitute and as our King, then let us consider the great privilege that is laid on us to be those who are a kingdom and priests. Where would we be without the Lord Jesus Christ? Where would we be in our just our small little existence, the way that he's transformed our lives? But then when we think of heaven and eternity, where would we be without the grace of our loving Lord? Secondly, B, her consciousness of dignity and privilege, that of the church, and then the cost of her dignity and privileges. These privileges cost God his love. To him who loved us, to him who loves us, there is a constancy in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the many changes and the many fluctuations of life. The cost is seen in the agony of the Lord Jesus, when even before he had gone to the cross, he was sweating the drops of blood just from the emotional pressure of being made sin in our behalf. The Lord Jesus there in the garden embraced all that was to come, and it had a deep impact over him. The privileges cost the Lord Jesus Christ his love. But these privileges, our privileges, cost the Lord Jesus his blood. Do you see that in verse 5? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, or as the New American Standard has it, who has released us from our sins by his blood. Jesus is likened to a common sacrifice, like a goat, like a lamb, the bull. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament ordained so that if you were bringing a bull or the goat, you would see what your sin deserved, what you deserved because of your sin. You deserve to have your throat slit and all the blood let out of you. You deserve to die. But our Lord Jesus was not as a lamb struggling to preserve its life as a priest was holding it down and fighting with it and getting the knife in to extinguish its life. But the Lord Jesus is the one who laid down his own life freely and of his own initiative. Thirdly, see, notice the church's ascription of glory to our Redeemer. There is this praise that comes to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And then this ascription of praise to him be the glory. And recall who is the first to offer this praise. It's the old, banished, persecuted John at the point that he is writing the book of Revelation. He is very likely the only of the apostles that is left on earth. All the others are in the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven. He has been banished to the Isle of Patmos. He has lived as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ for a long, long time. But he is glad to praise his Lord. To him belongs this glory forever. And we can make application to ourselves as we come to the table of remembrance. We have all suffered less than John. We have all seen many less discouragements in our likely briefer lives than John. We have all seen, though, less of a glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've had a much greater... Well, if John comes to his God at this point in his life and is full of praise, may God make it to be so with you and me. John is not trying to get out of praising God. He's taking the lead in it. And so may that be our experience at the table of remembrance. So the triune God's message, the church's glad and grateful praise, and now Roman numeral 3, the apostle's solemn warning to all the world, now in verse 7, here it is, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Here is the assurance of Christ's glorious return. Do you think that John, as he's lived for these decades, and Christ has gone to heaven perhaps some 60 years earlier, do you think that he's getting worn down in his faith and he's beginning to wonder if Christ is coming again? Not at all. Here he offers his worship in verse 5 and verse 6. And now in verse 7 is the solemn warning, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye is going to see him. Even the eyes that don't want to see him are going to see him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Those will see him, even who have pierced him. It will be the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy. Back in the Old Testament, Jesus in Daniel 7 will be coming with the clouds of heaven. Zechariah 12, they will look on me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. Yes, of Christ there in the garden, but another fulfillment of it in his glorious return. The words of Jesus in Matthew 24:30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's got his statement out there. Jesus is coming. I may be an old man and I may start to forget some things, but I am not forgetting the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now notice his willing embrace. Even so, amen. Remember how John ends this book? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And there's a similar embrace of the will of God and a similar reaching out and saying, come on, Jesus, come on. Show yourself in your glory. The old weathered apostle is not arguing with God about God's timing. Even so, amen. It's not wait till after I have a few more grandkids. Or on the other end of things, wait to end the world until I get married and I have some children. It is even so, amen. It is God who sets his timetable, the assurance of Christ's glorious return. And now B, the twofold nature of Christ's glorious return. For some, it will be good, and for some, it will be bad. The good and bad aspects. How is it that Christ will return? Well, the same way that he left. Acts 1 and verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He bodily went up, he will bodily come down. Or Matthew 25 and verse 32. All the nations shall be gathered before him, before Jesus. And he will separate them one from another, the sheep and the goats, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Do you see how the glorious coming of Christ is good for some and bad for others? It's mixed. It's extremely good for those who are true sheep and are pulled to the right-hand side of Christ. But it is an unmixed bad for those who are not looking for his glorious return and are goats as far as God is concerned. And some will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into everlasting life. There it is, the good and the bad of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me, thirdly, to see closing remarks from Christ's glorious return. Let us all rest in the full assurance of the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's that confirmation in verse 8. It appears to me to be the Lord Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is fully God. And we might be inclined to interpret verse 8 of the Father because of what we read of the Father there in verse 4. But we might be inclined to interpret verse 8 of the Son because we have similar language in Revelation 22 and verse 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But it is plain, God the Father and God the Son will make sure that there is a glorious return of Jesus Christ at the end of this present age. Let us all rest in full assurance of the coming of Jesus Christ. You may sit here this evening hoping, wishing, that he's not really going to come again and judge the world in righteousness. But it's vain to hope against God when God has gone to such lengths as to make it to be plain, this is how this world is going to end. And Jesus, who died on the cross, will sit as judge of you and me at the end of time. Let us as well take warning from this glorious return of the Lord Jesus The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble, but let the church rejoice in hope. There are some who, at the glorious return of Jesus, that will be stepping forward and saying, "Here I am, Lord." Stepping forward with anticipation. And there are others that will be shrinking back, wanting to have the hills and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Will this glorious return of Jesus be a good thing or a bad thing for you? Will you be recognized as a sheep and pulled to the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you be recognized as an unbelieving goat and pushed off to the left-hand side of the Lord Jesus? That day will be a day of grief indeed. People mourning because of the very one who came to save some, because of him whose love is the eternal theme of heaven's highest hallelujahs, Christ rejected and offered salvation neglected, a day of grace wasted. This is the thing that will give the lost sinner his keenest anguish and wring from him at the last a bitterer wail than devils ever uttered, an offer of mercy that has been wasted. If any of you here this evening are damned, you will be damned because you are spitting on God's offer of mercy, and you bear that responsibility on your own. It need not be so. Christ's hand is offered on the bridge between God and man. By faith, reach out to Jesus Christ and ask him for mercy and help to save you. Well, hear this encouraging text for us, these brief four verses that give us the message that comes from the Trinity to us, the response back from the church, and then those statements of assurance of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's draw near to our God. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of considering this portion of your word. We pray that you would write it on your heart, on our hearts. We pray that you would use it for our spiritual profit. We pray, Lord, that as we come to the table of remembrance, that it will be fresh in our minds, that we have not worked and accomplished our salvation, but rather you have forgiven us on the basis of the doing and dying of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, his perfect life and his perfect sacrificial death. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.